Oh, Heavenly Father, we read these words of your servant David, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. There's a call that rings forth from the throne of God Almighty, who dwells there in unapproachable light, that all his heavenly creatures unite in song and worship, and that without ceasing they should echo, "Holy, holy, holy, and worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." What a beautiful picture, Lord. As now with our eyes closed and our spiritual eyes open, we peek, Lord, by the power of the Spirit through your word, just a glimpse through the window of heaven, what Psalm 29 affords, and we see the angels, the saints who have gone before, the elders casting down their crowns, and our heart longs to join them. And as we hear the voice of the Lord thundering over the waters, we're reminded, even in a storm, the example of God's glory revealed and available for us to appreciate. Our hearts skip a beat like the mountains of Lebanon in joy when in verse 9, your glory reaches your temple and all cry glory. Your people cry glory. We confess glory to our God. You are glorious. We join our hearts with the message of your word and this psalm and ascribing to you the glory and strength that your name so greatly deserves. And though our words fall short, we pray that we might add to our ability, our reservoir of worship, more thoughts and ideas fitting for the King of Kings by studying your word this morning. Holy Spirit, that is our prayer, that you would apply these words to our heart, that they would make their way through from our understanding to our actions, to our voice and to our confessions and to our loves and desires and affections, so that we might worship more completely and fully our great God. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. What a privilege, and I'm praising the Lord this morning for the great privilege of opening up his word together and fellowshipping around Jesus Christ our Savior. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. In our series on this second discourse in Matthew, there's been a few messages now where I've tried to establish, and hopefully responsibly, the connections between the first discourse in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and the second ordination and commissioning to the disciples. It makes more and more sense to me why he says and what he says and the instructions that he gives when I consider what we've been studying in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And so this morning will be an attempt to connect a few more dots. While you're turning to Matthew 10, consider the title Kingdom Economics and this definition of economy. When I mention economy in this message, the idea is in the broader sense, the organization or arrangement or mode of operation within a system, the interaction, exchange of its constituent elements. So within a system, within a organization, or you could say an institution, all the parts, if they're abiding by its constitution, by its purpose, its mission, they have a charge, they have instructions, they have commandments, they have an order by which they are to exchange. When we think of economy more in the monetary sense, and this morning's message will touch on money as an example, as the exchange of goods and services. Goods are exchanged for cash or money or what have you, and services are rendered for remuneration and for payment. Those are the elements of a physical economy, a monetary exchange. And the system and interaction and the rules that govern it would be the economy of the United States, which you hear about daily in the news, for example. But the question that this sermon is going to address, I hope, and provide some answers to from Scripture, is what system of interaction and exchange does the kingdom of God have? What economy? How are the elements, the people, and the exchanges to take place within God's kingdom? Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 10. These instructions, verses 8 through 10, and then we'll skip to the end of the chapter. Jesus commands these few that he's commissioned, namely 12, to go and to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel by saying, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And here in the same breath, you receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. No bag for your journey, no tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. He goes on to say, verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Verse 12, if you enter that house and greet it, the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Very specific instructions. Where to set up camp, if you will. Where to put your feet down and consider this is a place where I'm going to preach and continue to disciple. And how you are to get there, what provisions you're to take, how you are to prepare for that journey monetarily, and some of these preparations might have come as a surprise. But I would submit to you that they make perfect economic sense within the kingdom of God. As we examine perhaps a little deeper the reasons why. We get a little hint of the reasons as we turn over to the end of the chapter in verses 40 through 42. And here Jesus closes his discourse by saying, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And here again we have economic language, if you will. We have reward and giving and receiving, exchanges, interaction between the recipients of the gospel and the ministers of the gospel. Let me open with an illustration. Earlier this week, just 2 days ago, I was driving with Nikki and the top of the hour news came on and I heard J.P. Morgan and Chase. So I reached for the dial and I turned it up a quarter turn. And I know the CEO, the name of the CEO of J.P. Morgan and Chase, his name is Jamie Dimon. I listened with an acute ear to the information that was going on. I am not wired this way. I don't really understand all that much. I don't feel like I'm naturally gifted with numbers, the stock market, stock exchange, economic enterprise, and so on. I don't really see myself as being particularly gifted, and then usually I'm not that interested, but this was different. In a minute, I'm going to tell you why. The news release was a tentative settlement of $13 billion with a B dollars had been reached based on a court court charges filed, and the accusation against J.P. Morgan and Chase was that they had invested in poor monetary products. You might have heard the terms hedge fund or credit default swaps or mortgage-backed securities. I don't pretend to understand any of those all that much. One particular commentary on it was helpful for me. It's like taking out an insurance policy on someone else's house. If they default or if their house burns down, it's to your best interest, something like that. From the exchange of ideas and the economic circumstances on the ground lately, I've perhaps learned at least this much. It seems to me that what hedge funds represent is a violation of God's terms of justice in relationship to weights and measures to an unfathomable degree. In other words, these issues and the economic circumstances that we're dealing with today is a hole so deep where almost everyone understands there's a hole, but almost nobody understands the scope of its depth. Let me tell you why I was interested in this news release. When I was married, first married to Nikki, I had a gift, and it was a few shares in the company, J.P. Morgan and Chase. And I've never sold the shares. The first thing that went through my mind when I heard that news is, I'll bet you the value of my shares will drop tomorrow. And I'm certain that is the case. Why did I turn that knob? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Why was I suddenly interested in the financial plight of J.P. Morgan and Chase? Why do I happen to know and remember the CEO of that company? And I don't think, other than maybe like Steve Jobs and Lee Iacocca, are the only two other CEOs I can even think of off the top of my head. Well, it's for this reason. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then here's the kicker, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, I have an investment in J.P. Morgan and Chase that influenced my fingers to turn up that knob and to listen with interest the financial news of that company. Why? Because I have a stake in it. Could that be problematic? Absolutely. When would it be? If my felt stake in J.P. Morgan and Chase was more important to me than my felt stake, the skin in the game of the kingdom of heaven. If J.P. Morgan and Chase has been investing in ways that break God's law, and they are guilty of being party to a system, what I suspect is true, that hedge funds represent a violation of justice as far as weights and measures go to an unfathomable degree, if I don't really care about that, as long as I'm able to get a lot of money from that stock and cash it in, I'm telling you, my heart is in the wrong place. What have I done? I'm in danger of lawlessness. I'm willing to suspend my love of God's righteousness for the benefit of my J.P. Morgan and Chase stock. I'm using myself as an example because I hope this is sitting close to home and I'm more comfortable doing that. But the point, I believe, stands that if we ever find ourselves in that uncomfortable position where our affections are tied to monetary gain or physical gain short of the kingdom, that is a net loss to the kingdom of God, that we would see that and repent. There's probably many areas in our lives that fall under these conditions. How will we know them? I would encourage you, this is why we take the magnifying glass of the Word of God to every area of our life, to see if we are just crying, Lord, Lord, or if our house is built on the rock. Let me read again to you in Matthew chapter 7 what has been called by numerous people, including in a conversation I had this week, yesterday in fact, the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. This has to be among them, if not your chief one. I know for me it's right up there. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me pass on a bit of information I've learned recently. When you hear a name repeated twice in Scripture, without exception, invariably, it's a term of endearment. The person who says, Lord, Lord, feels close, feels like they know the person that they're addressing to, but not just know of them, know them intimately. The category of people here know that they have a relationship with the Lord on one deceptive level. I have a relationship with Jesus. I love Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. That raises the stakes of this verse and makes it even more frightening when we read, not everyone who says, I know Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And then the stakes are raised even higher, and it's even more frightening as we read, as we see that there were works done among them. Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Verse 23, the answer is the same. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These verses are chilling. But now that we've introduced them as a declaration and a warning, let me go on to say this. If our Lord is so gracious to warn us, then that means within these scriptures, we have a measure to hold ourselves accountable. And if we are duly called to attention by the implications of this verse, we can, if we submit to its terms, have the assurance that we're in God's good graces. So the question then is, what does it mean to be lawful? And how do I know if I'm embracing a certain lawlessness so I can shun it and avoid it? Some of these themes we've covered before, but I just want to remind you of two examples. In Matthew chapter 5, first of all, verses 21 through 48, Jesus goes over the law. And he resets it according to its terms of holiness that had been violated by who? By the lawless religious class. It wasn't that they didn't believe in a law or a standard. It's that they had denied the standard giver. And they had replaced themselves as the arbiter of righteousness. Be as holy as me, or as holy as I say to you. And Jesus said, no. There is only one sovereign in this kingdom, and it's me, and only one, Jehovah and his Son, who have the authority to say, verily, I say to you. Otherwise, everyone is compelled to listen to what God says to us. So as we listen, we hear Jesus saying, you thought you were unlawful just if you commit the act of adultery. But I say to you, and everyone who looks lustfully with intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Consider oaths, verse 33, perhaps the most interesting example for 37, and perhaps the most comprehensive in drawing out the implications of lawlessness. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes of evil. In Hebrews chapter 6, as we consider the implications of this instruction, verse 13, the record of God's oath to Abraham is given. And it says in that section that God, since there was no one higher, swore by himself. God solemnized his oath with Abraham on the highest authority and highest power in all the universe. It was his name. And here's the instructions to us. Never, ever consider the highest authority and the highest enforcement power in the universe anything less than God Almighty. Not heaven, not some impersonal idea of transcendency. No, the author and personal interactive force, the self-existent creator of all the universe, the lawgiver who is immutable and never changes. Under him and him alone will you be judged. And by that standard, you will be lawful. And as we see the bar being raised so high, let me be quick to add that only Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness will ever justify us. But again, the earth as its footstool, anything under heaven, anything existential, anything in our experience, anything in the history that we have is not a sufficient standard by which to make an oath when we plead, may you watch over me. We should never say something as trivial as the civil authority in Jerusalem, yet here we have in our society today the vast majority of people who do things as if God is not watching, where if the civil magistrate was there, they would quit immediately. It's lawlessness. I'm guilty of that too. The law-abiding person realizes if they don't live their life under God, with Him watching, they need to confess that is sin. Lord, You are always there, ever-present, omniscient, and holy. May I stand in Your presence. And I know I stand there as a sinner. I must plead Your grace. I must plead Your mercy. In this section, we see a principle. What we prohibit and what we permit ourselves and others to do is directly related to the seat of consequence. Who has the power to do something about it? Ultimately, the seat of consequence must be God Almighty in our minds. We must consider the seat of consequence to be the throne of Almighty God. Otherwise, we run the danger of living lawlessly. Jesus doesn't end there in His explanation of what it means to abide by the terms of righteousness in the kingdom of God. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of not just what you prohibit, but practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen. And we see here the hypocrite practices things because he sees the seat of reward with others, his neighbor. He does things to be seen and affirmed by men. So both the seat of consequence and the seat of reward must be the Lord God Almighty, or we are hypocrites, or we are in danger of living lifestyles of lawlessness. These are the principles that run throughout and really bind together Matthew chapters 5 through 7. When we get to the end and we read that on that day many will say, Lord, Lord, I have a relationship with You. But He says, depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. He's speaking to those who never reckoned with the reality that there's a higher reward than what this world can grant, and there's a higher authority than what this world says is against the law. This highest reward is the grace of God through the blood of His Son, and we should live in light of that truth. And the highest punishment and the most powerful judgment is being found on that last day, doing it under another, doing our good deeds under another authority, or trying to measure up to standards by a different set of terms in relationship to righteousness, godliness, and truth. And this is where the Sermon on the Mount leaves us with this thought and then this illustration. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. That leads me to this question: how is the work of the kingdom to be funded? What about the exchange of money within the kingdom? How is the work of the kingdom to be funded without endorsing lawlessness or sending the wrong message? And as we turn back over to Matthew chapter 10, we can see exactly why Jesus gives the instructions that He does. Here's a heading for you. Don't worry, these points will be brief. The heading is, economic exchange within the kingdom of God must be conducted in such a way as to affirm the following. Again, economic exchange within the kingdom of God must be conducted in such a way as to affirm the following. Number one, the gospel is granted by grace alone. Number two, the gospel is priceless. Number three, the active ingredient in kingdom expansion is the Spirit of God. Number four, faith does not hedge bets. Number five, just compensation is a consequence, not a prerequisite of the gospel. And finally, a three-dimensional benefit of kingdom economics. First of all, and briefly, economic exchange within the kingdom must be conducted in such a way as to affirm the gospel is granted by grace alone. These ideas, these headings, these points are gleaned from just the phrases in Matthew 10, verses 8 and following. Read with me again, verse 8, the second half. You received without paying, give without pay. You received, speaking to the disciples, the glorious, hopeful, life-changing, life-saving message of the gospel without paying. The gospel is granted by grace alone. The prophecies of old Isaiah 55, verse 1, come and buy without price. And the metaphor there is provisions that are fulfilled in gospel, in the word, as truth, as truly revealed in Jesus Christ later. A negative example, Acts 8, verse 18, you remember Simon the sorcerer. He sought to pay for a price with a power that the apostles displayed as the gospel commission was given to them, and they indeed were going out and were proclaiming the message of the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and casting out demons. But why was Simon the sorcerer in the wrong? Because to offer wages for what God has granted by grace alone is in every case, no matter how high the bid, it is absolute heresy. Their wages in worldly economics are representative of labor. You earn wealth or you get wealth by yours or someone else's labor. Wages are symbolic of what you've accomplished, what you've done, the fruit of your effort. If you take anything that is represented by or is your wages, or I'm sorry, your labor, and your concept is that will earn me or buy me good news of Jesus Christ, it is heresy. Because there is no exchange on the human level that can possibly equal the worth that the gospel represents. It is absolutely priceless. You received without paying, therefore do not charge. The message of the gospel is by grace alone. Now there was a time where a great reformation was needed, and one reason was the church had slipped from its understanding of grace alone, and something called indulgences were sold, and it was an alleviation of justice from Almighty God in exchange for a monetary sum. And the reformers rightly cried out, foul. They cried foul, this cannot stand, and the gospel. It is by grace alone. You have received without paying. To charge something for it is heresy. It is to say that the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be bought by human effort. It is to reduce Christianity to the cesspool of every other religious notion. Other religions require sacrifice, but Christianity requires perfect, holy sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats spoke to an age to come, but they are obsolete and done. Why? Because they are fulfilled in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The once and for all sacrifice. He will never be sacrificed again, and no animal will ever be slaughtered, and it be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because a perfect and holy sacrifice granted by grace alone is the terms of exchange whereby the gospel is granted to the believer. So, when it comes to money, when it comes to funding the kingdom, we must do it in such a way so as not to compromise that truth. The gospel is granted by grace alone. Second, and related to it, as I mentioned, the gospel is priceless. Chapter 10, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. As we give without pay, that is, present the gospel without requirement of payment, the idea there is to communicate from the perspective of man's ability to pay, any offer would be an insult to its worth. But I just wanted to add one other additional thought. From heaven's perspective, there is a price, and the price of the gospel is infinitely valuable, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ. The exchange within the kingdom of God will not be lawless. It will be rightfully reconciled with the constitution of the kingdom, with God's terms of righteousness. So whether it's money or anything else, whether it's relationship, interacting, whatever it is, so as long as it upholds these truths, the gospel is granted by grace alone, and it is priceless. Number three, the economic exchange within the kingdom of God must be conducted in such a way as to affirm the active ingredient in kingdom expansion is the Spirit of God. In verse 9, chapter 10 again, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. Today, I'm not sure, whereas I haven't heard of indulgences being sold lately, I'm sure we are much more guilty violating this truth. In our consciousness and our ideas of how we can reach the world for the gospel, do we truly believe in the core of our mode and our confession that the only active ingredient is the Spirit of God? Today, ministry efforts are not unsuccessful for lack of funding. There are billions and millions of dollars that are allocated to ostensibly Christian endeavors. We live in a time that's flush with cash, and although the ominous days of that prosperity seem numbered, maybe very small number, nevertheless, we've lived in an era where money has not been the problem. Yet proportional to the cash available to the church in the West, it's as if a disproportionate advancement of the kingdom of God, as far as it's measured by faithfulness to Jesus Christ, by children believing and professing the faith of their parents, by the moral measures, the effect in society of righteousness and lawful living, through the sanctifying evidence and testimony of believers interacting with the world around them, the salt and light effect of believers. By all those measures, it's as if, though we've had more money to spend, our efforts have declined. Could it be because we as a church, we as a people, are tempted to place trust in other means of gospel expansion than the Holy Spirit alone? There is no substitute for the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer, no matter if you had all the world's wealth. Now, as a subordinate means, there is a right allocation and money can be beneficial. But if its stewards do not practice goodness, gentleness, faith, and mercy, and long-suffering, and kindness, and if they live their lives basically like the world in so many ways, and therefore betray a lawless testimony, you can add money to money on top of money, and you can be flush with cash, and the testimony of Jesus Christ will languish disproportionate to it. In fact, as we look through Scripture and we see the pattern of people's behavior and God's people specifically, the times when they were most prosperous, they should have been most alert. But in our sin, when we're most prosperous, we tend to feel deceptively most secure. Not because of the Holy Spirit, but because the money and what security we feel it could buy, or the comfortable lifestyle, or the multiple safety nets, or those things around us that we couch ourselves in. I would remind you of what Paul stood on, these early apostles. I mean, they didn't have the benefit of coffers flush with cash. Sometimes the best offering that Paul could raise was from those who gave out of their lack, surprising everybody because by worldly standards they couldn't afford it. But we read in Romans chapter 1 why the gospel mission was so effective, because they didn't substitute anything for the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul declares very boldly, emphatically, and clearly before he opens up his great discourse on salvation and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is crying out for a segment, a contingency, a representative people, a small group or band of ambassadors. The number is relatively inconsequential. As long as they have this, the obedience for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's 1 verse 5. Why is he writing this letter? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There is no substitute for the Holy Spirit of God, evidenced by fruit in the believer, which works itself out as obedience of the faith among the nations. Because by your and my changing lifestyle, via sanctification, that is the opportunity through that salt and light effect for the world to see a testimony of God's righteousness revealed from faith to for faith. From our faith for the faith of others, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul closes his letter by restating that mission and that purpose again. Never let it be that we fund ministry efforts, mission campaigns, or embrace any other mode in a way that would compromise righteousness, that would shift our source of confidence from the Spirit of God to the means of man. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. When the gospel took off like wildfire, even though it wasn't funded by the wealthiest class of this first band here, imagine the greater testimony it was. Never could the early church be justly charged with, you just bought people. Not true. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. I'm not here to make you rich. I'm not here to make you famous. I'm here to make Christ famous, and you, the poor in spirit, will be greatly and richly blessed. But don't misunderstand the terms of that blessing. It will be evident in its most manifest degree, not in this life, not in your pocketbook, but in the one to come. In the meantime, why don't you follow the Son of Man, who had no place to lay his head, even though foxes and sparrows were afforded better shelter oftentimes. This is the call. This is antithetical to much preaching today. We are trying to buy people. We are making false promises. We are saying that the benefit of the kingdom is restricted to or feeding the flesh or is fully experienced in its most manifest degree in this life, often by what we don't say and sometimes by what we do say. And consequently, the testimony of righteousness is languishing, lawlessness is abounding, and the church of Jesus Christ is due for repentance because we've lost faith in the active ingredient of kingdom expansion, the Spirit of God alone. Economic exchange within the kingdom of God must be conducted in such a way as to affirm that faith does not hedge its bets. Read with me and again in verse 9 and following, acquire no gold, no silver, nor copper for your belts. And then here in verse 10, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Now as this band went out, this, you know, fairly ill-equipped by man's standards band of believers, they were equipped with the authority of the gospel, but they didn't have much for provisions aside from that. But under those conditions, where they went, it was much clearer, and it removed many layers of possible deception, including perhaps some for their own heart. You see, perhaps the world needs to see that within the heart of a believer, that when you're pressed You do not hedge your bets. You do not just make a backup plan in case God's provision is insufficient. Do you remember what Jesus tells us again in the Sermon on the Mount where he's applying it now? We can hear these words as we reach back. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you put on. Is not life more than food, body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And he goes on to say that the flowers of the field have better and more beautiful raiment than Solomon's own wardrobe. And he closes by saying, instead of seeking first that, or instead of hedging your bets, you could say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Are we battling anxiousness by having a diversified soul where we invest some here, invest some there, and yes, in the kingdom of God, but if God doesn't come through, at least I have this nest egg, that nest egg, and so on? I'm not questioning stewardship. I'm not questioning the value of laying up an inheritance or investing well, so long as it's lawful. If you determine, as I think I have, that J.P. Morgan and Chase is not a lawful place for you to put your money, even though your chances are worse investing it somewhere else, we ought to care more about righteousness than we care about security. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I've mentioned this before. If Christians begin to think this way, I'm hoping I'm explaining it clear enough, it's just beginning to dawn on me, and I am starting to make more and more choices along these lines. But if Christians begin to live this way, and we apply the standards of Scripture to more and more areas of our life, and our sanctification looks like real, felt sacrifices, radical, different change, investments laid up, obviously, in the kingdom of heaven, where moth and rust and all those factors, and it is shown by those decisions, that's where our treasure is, your ability to shine will be magnified by multiples of 10. I guarantee it. I know it's true because I read it in the Word and I see it in the testimony of those early believers. When they went to the stake, many of them did so, and this is all through church history, because a point of God's righteousness was in contention with the order of the day and their culture. And they said, drop that point or you will die. Just this one minor point. And when they were pushed to that ultimate point of reckoning, they said, you do with me as you like. God is able to spare me from this fire. But, O king, we will not bow before your image. We won't bow before the music. And there they are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrust into the fire. But the revival touched the king's hearts when they were preserved and brought through. But if they had capitulated, no such awakening would have occurred in the heart and soul of that proud sovereign. And here we stand. And how do we measure against their testimony? Is there room for growth? Are there a few bets that we've hedged in places that are maybe problematic to the law of God? And we need to repent of? If so, let it be. So we don't live mammon-centered lives anymore. Because the Scriptures say that no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. So although money is a real and rightful part of our daily life, just let it be one of those subordinate loyalties under God. So that by the use of our money, by the way we fund the kingdom, by the way we make our investments, people can see that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Number five, just compensation is a consequence, not a prerequisite of the gospel. Jesus does say that a laborer is worthy of his wages, essentially. And this is just restating this theme of justice in relationship to our labor, that's all the way from the Old Testament into the New. In chapter 10, verse 10, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So within the work of the kingdom and its funding, we need to interact in a way that remembers
That just compensation is a consequence of the gospel, not a prerequisite. The reason I say that is this. Jesus didn't go out and say, negotiate the terms on which you will be paid and then give them the product, then give them the gospel. Don't do that. Go out and proclaim freely as you have been given freely. And as men are awakened to the value, this thought will dawn on some. There is not a more worthy cause. Talk about a preeminently worthy cause. And don't be surprised if under those conditions, legitimate funds pour into the coffers of the kingdom from Zacchaeus's. That's really awkward to say. Who repent and want to serve the Lord and demonstrate their faith by funding a legitimate kingdom enterprise. Pay it back threefold or whatever he did, for instance. The point is, if I'm looking for a position and I come to Providence and we sit down at the table and you represent a search committee, it would be wrong for me to say how much you got, basically, and how much can you afford. How do you know you're not a hireling? Perhaps the best piece of advice I've ever been given by older, wiser pastors. Would you do it for free? Would you do it for free? Always ask that question of anyone who preaches, including myself. And if it's shown that that is the case, that the remuneration is a consequence of the gospel, not a prerequisite for the gospel, things will be more in order. But we know many, Aaron and I talk about this, with young ministers who are discontented and they're not content to serve because they can't get a full-time position. I'm telling you what, the conditions culturally may not afford too many Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, full-time positions who divide the word and truth anymore. It may not be affordable. It may not be a good career path to choose just by a fiscal measure, just by a monetary measure, to go out and speak the unvarnished, uncompromised truth of Jesus Christ. We might find ourselves in such deplorable state of social decay that it's something akin to the prophets of old. People would sooner persecute us than tithe to our church. They'd sooner leave than join forces with something that places such a great demand on their sin. Only let it be the word of God that is preached, and those other things are secondary. The Lord will provide for us. The Lord did it through the Macedonian church and the Corinthian effort from people who really didn't have much to give, as I mentioned before. But out of their lack, that early wave of the gospel, which is still continuing today, was funded. Finally, the three-dimensional benefit of kingdom economics. At the close of this chapter, there's sort of a summary and reprise of this system of interaction and exchange and some of these things that we are to remember. How is the work of the kingdom to be funded? It is to be funded without endorsing lawlessness or sending the wrong message. The economic exchange within the kingdom of God must be conducted in such a way so as to affirm this three-dimensional benefit of kingdom economics. And 40 through 42, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now consider these verses carefully. There are perhaps three benefiting parties, as I see it. The gospel itself. The gospel is benefited because the word was preached and received. So you could say the lordship of Christ was the benefit, the beneficiary of this exchange. Number two, the minister. The minister is given a cup of cold water in Jesus' name by the disciple. Anyone who does so does a good thing. It provides for the needs of the disciple, yes, but it also is done so in order and out of joyful worship because of what God has done for them. And finally, three-way benefit, the recipient. The recipient who receives what the righteous person, the prophet, as it were, in this case, has to offer is the gospel, is salvation, is newness of life, is rebirth and regeneration. Not from their hand directly, but as God has sovereignly commissioned them to be a minister. And when that exchange has taken place, regeneration first and everything else second, the kingdom of God will advance in such a powerful way, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Later we'll discuss a little more fully three criteria for the minister as a basis for holding, giving, and receiving accountable to the gospel. Who is a legitimate participant as far as the minister is concerned in this exchange? And I say this because myself and you all as co-laborers in the faith ought to take this seriously, because he is a prophet, because he is a righteous person, because he is a disciple. So those are the criteria, the adjectives, or the ideas attached to one who brings the gospel that renders it a worthy pursuit and one that God will bless. If the person offers a cup of cold water to one he receives as a righteous person, or one he receives as a prophet, or to one that he receives as a disciple, then we have done our duty in representing him well. When you think of prophet, think of a vicarious message. Not your words, but his. That was the job of a prophet, to bring God's word to God's people. Remember Jeremiah 23 a couple weeks ago, if you had stood in my counsel, you wouldn't have just spoken your own dreams or impressions. You would have given my words to my people. And so we, in our prophetic role, as it were, stand in the counsel of God and his word, become saturated with its truths, so that when the demanding conversation is placed, we give his words to his people, that vicarious message. We don't just rubber stamp the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. We say, thus says the Lord in his word. Secondly, a righteous person, and we already talked about a comprehensive witness. This person not only speaks in word, but also indeed reflects the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, because he is a disciple, or you could say perhaps because he is under authority, that these are what renders this exchange successful as far as the orientation of the minister is concerned. In closing, consider this. Jesus is Lord over economics. Jesus is Lord over his kingdom. And when things are in order in his church, no matter how small and likely the band seems on the surface, the benefits for his glory are immeasurable. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, according to your Holy Scriptures, that you would first of all whet our appetites for the things that satisfy the soul. We are tempted to be distracted and to satisfy our appetites on the junk food lies of this world, the flesh, the devil, the worldly wisdom, and whatever other substitutes there are out there. But your word tells us that we need to have an appetite for righteousness, to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and that all these things, everything else we need, Lord, for our physical well-being, we can trust that they will be added. I pray that our affections would be held accountable to these truths. I also pray, Lord, inasmuch as there are recesses of lawlessness in our own lives and in our own behaviors, our decisions, our investments, whether monetary, emotionally, or otherwise, if we've placed, Lord, hope in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ alone, I pray that every one of those would be brought into subjection, into the dominion of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that the magnifying glass of your word would reach to the inner recesses of our heart, and that as we leave this place today, the altar might be strewn with weights, burdens, sins, and hindrances left joyfully behind. And that what is taken up is your yoke, that is easy, and burden that is light, and your cross, Lord Jesus, as a testimony to your glory, so that we might be a benefit to you as we proclaim your word to whoever you lead us to. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.